It's always good to be here at Southbrook. It's good to be back in this teaching role. And again, we're going to continue this series on the book of Genesis, conversations in Genesis. Guest service is going to come forward right now. This is our generosity opportunity for you and I. You know, there's a lot of disadvantages. We kind of talk about getting older. There's also a lot of advantages. And one of the things that I've just enjoyed about the process of aging is that my perspective on giving is so different now than it was a long time ago. You when you have kids and grandkids, especially grandkids, you become different givers, don't you? Jesus says, you know, if your fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more do I know how to give gifts? So I just love the opportunity to give, and if you're giving through here or through Push Pay or, again, at home, messaged that they were made a comment on their in Poland, and they're watching here Facebook Live today. So just opportunities all over the world where you have the opportunity to be a part of this, be a part of this whole ministry, and especially through your generosity. Thank you so much for being a part of that global impact. So we're talking today about sibling rivalry. How many of you have siblings? You grew up in a home where, yeah. I already had volunteers this morning to be an illustration on sibling rivalry. So I probably would have a lot of volunteers or a lot of stories to tell. But this is all about these first two boys born in the world and the conflict that they face and this whole idea of sibling rivalry. We just kind of go back a step. Joe Boyd laid the groundwork on the author of the book of Genesis was probably Moses. Moses is generally believed to be the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch as we call them. There are a couple verses, and I think Joe even brought this one out, that make you kind of wonder if someone else might have been involved. One would be in Deuteronomy where Moses' death is recorded. So unless he pulled some trick out and was able, I mean, I heard people write their obituaries before they die, but I've never heard of anyone who wrote their obituary after their death. So unless he had some help there, probably someone at least wrote that part. There's another verse, though, that he didn't mention in Numbers chapter 12, and the verse goes like this. Now, Moses was a very humble man. He was the most humble man on the face of this earth. Now, who do you suppose wrote that? If Moses wrote it, we need to take the verse out, because he just lost his humility card. It's like one of those things, once you think you found it, you've lost it. And it's kind of hard to be proud of your humility. So I think maybe someone else might have written that too. So that doesn't make a big deal, but if there are other people who were helped write that, Moses is generally believed to be the author. And today, again, we're talking about these two brothers. There's lots of stories about sibling rivalry. I was kind of fascinated and enjoyed some research on just looking at some of these examples. In fact, Mary and Ann Bowling, if you remember your American hero, great world history, they were sisters who were competing over the affections of King Henry VIII. And Mary seemed to have won her hand in that because he took her as his mistress. But then not too long after that, he dumps Mary and takes Anne, and he marries her. She becomes the Queen of England, so it looks like she has won the contest until she literally lost her head, because King Henry VIII beheaded her. So I guess Mary was the eventual winner of that sibling rivalry contest. If you want to go in the sports world, if you're tennis fans, you probably enjoyed Venus and Serena Williams. And it seems like whenever these two, they're about 2 years apart, whenever especially they competed against each other, there was a level of intensity that just seemed to be very imminent, as Serena especially enjoyed beating her older sister by 2 years. And then Serena's been back in the headlines here recently because she competed as a 36-year-old in the Wimbledon and did very well, making it all the way to the finals, losing in the finals. But then her story is even more incredible because, like, less than 10 months ago, she gave birth to her little girl, Olympia, and yet still was able to compete at that high level that shortly after giving birth. Staying in the sports world for a while, Charlie, if he's listening, will enjoy this story about John and Jim Harbaugh. John, of course, is the head coach of the hated Baltimore Ravens. And Jim is now the head coach of the school up north. And so, but at one time, he was the head coach of the San Francisco 49ers. And so these two brothers then, who were very competitive, they're only like 15 months apart from each other, they played against each other, the teams played against each other in the 2013 Super Bowl. It was a heated game, won just by a few points, a lot of controversial calls, and then everybody was just watching for the post-game traditional celebratory handshake at the 50-yard line. What was going to happen there between these two siblings who fought against each other so much? And so John now tells the story. Of course, John is the winner, so the winner always tells the story differently than the loser does. But John tells the story that as he approached the 50-yard line, he approached with his right hand out to shake hands, and his left hand was going to embrace and do a hug for his younger brother, the losing coach, Jim. But when they met in the 50-yard line, Jim sticks out his forearm right into John's chest and then very sternly says, "There will be no hugs." Congratulations, and then he jogs off the field. You can't talk about sibling rivalry without talking about the Kardashians. Yeah, that's exactly how I felt too. And so I researched a few stories. There's too many stories to tell. I could take up the whole message just doing that. So I'm just going to say they were an example of sibling rivalry and let it go at that. We're all bored with them anyway. But the real story that kind of fascinated me, that I really enjoyed studying up on, was Wilbur and Orville Wright. Of course, they're from Daytonians. You're going to enjoy the story. So much of their history is here. In fact, a lot of their stories are coming back into the news because of some buildings that they occupied and what's going to happen to those buildings. But it's well documented that these two really had some heated arguments. In fact, some of the people closest to them were so concerned that it was going to escalate into something violent. They just thought these guys are going to kill each other at some point because their arguments are so intense. And here they developed a very unique way of debating things. If they could not reach an agreement, they would debate it for a while, and then they would stop and take the other's perspective and debate it again from the other perspective. And Orville actually says this. He says, oftentimes after an hour or so of heated argument or heated debate, we would find that we were no further closer to an agreement than what we were when we first started, except that now we were of the other opinion than what we were when we first started. Go figure that one. There's another story. I don't have a picture for it, but I just read it this week. Jessica Taylor and Monica Sparks, they are identical twins. They also live in the state up north. I'm talking a lot about the state up north this message. And they are vying for some political state representative seats, legislator seats up in their state. And the unique thing is that they're both representing different parties. Jessica is a Republican and Monica is a Democrat. And when someone asked them about their rivalry and about their different positions, it was Monica who said this. She said, the left wing and the right wing are part of the same bird. I thought, I hope that spreads to our nation's capital and to Congress and to a lot of other politicians. The left wing and the right wing are part of the same bird. But there's other stories, and we're going to start going all the way back now and just look a little bit about Cain and Abel, because that's where it all started. So I'm just going to read the text, and then I'll make some comments, and we'll kind of retell the story a little bit, share some thoughts and some applications, and then we'll be done. Adam slept with his wife Eve. She conceived and had Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man with God's help." Then she had another baby, Abel. Abel was a herdsman and Cain a farmer. Time passed. Cain brought an offering to God from the produce of his farm. Abel also brought an offering, but from the firstborn animals of his herd, choice cuts of meat. God liked Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering didn't get his approval. Cain lost his temper and went into a sulk. God spoke to Cain, "Why this tantrum? Why the sulking? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is lying in wait for you, ready to pounce. It's out to get you. You've got to master it." Cain had words with his brother. They were out in the field, and Cain came at Abel, his brother, and killed him. God said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, "How should I know? Am I his babysitter?" God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground. From now on, you'll get nothing but curses from this ground. You'll be driven from this ground that has opened its arms to receive the blood of your murdered brother. You'll farm this ground, but it will no longer give you its best. You'll be a homeless wanderer on earth." God said to Cain, "My punishment is too much. I can't take it. You've thrown me off the land, and I can never face you again. I'm a homeless wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." God told him, "No. Anyone who kills Cain will pay for it seven times over. God will put a mark on Cain to protect him so that no one who met him would kill him. And Cain left the presence of God and lived in no man's land east of Eden. Now, there's lots of things in the story that are just kind of given as a general summarization, but there's lots of things that we might at least conjecture on a little bit in the story. For example, no one had ever been pregnant before. Think about that. And Eve one day just starts feeling a little weird. She doesn't know why. She has some nausea, and she can't figure out why. Adam notices she's getting moody. He can't figure out why. She has these weird food cravings. She keeps sending Adam to try to find out and try to get these weird food concoctions so she could satisfy her cravings. And we've already made a fact known that Adam is not the most sensitive of men around, but then what other choices does she have? So Adam may say something like, "Eve, you're putting on a few weight, some gains, some pounds. You might want to hold back on the carbs a little bit. In fact, those animal skins aren't fitting you like they used to. I know you're kind of partial to the beaver and squirrel skins, but I've picked out something that might fit you a little bit better from a buffalo." Jerry Seinfeld has a comedy routine about the differences between men and women and how you'll never understand each other. He says men will never, ever, ever understand a woman who can pour boiling hot wax on her body and rip off hair by its roots and still be afraid of a spider. And women will never understand what a man's thinking. You can try, but you never will. You'll never understand what we're thinking. You'd like to know, wouldn't you? How many would you like to know what's a man? Because I could tell you what men think. Nothing. Nothing. That's the truth. So Eve gives birth to Cain, and notice she names him. Adam doesn't name him. She names him Cain because I've gotten this help from God, not Adam. Adam was no help to me. I've gotten help from God the Father, and so she names him Cain. And then she has Abel, and there's our first two siblings, and they are brothers. And that's the first thing we know about them. They're brothers. Lots of brother stories in the Bible. And there's lots of conflict. There's Jacob and Esau. There's Joseph and his brothers. James and John in the New Testament. Remember, James and John were the two that had their mother go to Jesus and say, "Hey, talk Jesus into letting us have the right hand and the left hand, the places of most prestige and power of Jesus in the kingdom," which went over great with the rest of the disciples. Peter, James, and John. On a side note, back in March of 2018 of this year, I worked for the Xenia Municipal Court, and we had a gentleman standing in front of Judge Murray for a traffic violation. If he's here or listening or will listen at some point, I hope I'm telling the story correctly. It will not embarrass you, but his name was Peter James Johnson. That was his name, Peter James Johnson. And so after the case had been disposed of, Judge Murray was kind of curious, and so he said, "Hey, by the way, what do you do for a living?" He said, "Well, I'm going to school. I want to be an EMT, and I work at a church." Judge Murray said, "Oh, that's cool. So Peter, James, and John, you kind of got the apostles covered, don't you?" He says, "Yep, I do, and I've also got the son." So that's just a side note. Jesus had sibling rivalry in his family. Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph had other children. There were James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, and then had sisters. And so you think, how could there not be sibling rivalry in Jesus' family? I mean, how would you like to have the perfect brother? I mean, mine did, but other than mine, how would you like to have the perfect brother in your family? Anytime your mom and dad would, anytime Mary or Joseph would say, "Why don't you be more like your brother?" You say, "How can I? It's impossible." We know that James, Jesus' stepbrother, didn't believe that he was the Son of God until after the resurrection. And then we find that he becomes one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem and ultimately is attributed to have written the epistle of James towards the end of the New Testament. One of Jesus' stories he tells that we're most familiar with starts out, a certain man had two sons. And even in this parable, there's animosity between the two boys. The older brother is jealous and angry at the younger, who he called the prodigal son. There's stories like this all through the Bible. And we know that these brothers had conflict. And just like them, we have conflict too. Many of you know that Randy Creamer is my younger brother. Randy's the pastoral counselor here at Southbrook. Charlie actually wanted Randy and I to co-teach this message this weekend, but Randy was not going to be able to be here, so you kind of got me, which means I can tell whatever story I want to tell. So I asked Randy, so what are some stories of sibling rivalry you remember? Because I just don't remember a whole lot. I knew that I was the most loved in my family, so I was really good with that part of it. And so I asked him, what are some things you remember? And he shared some things. He said, I remember, because he's 5 years younger, so when we went to high school together, he was always a year, I was already graduated. I went to Kentucky Christian University, graduated, he goes to Kentucky Christian, but I've already gone. So he's always kind of following, and athletically, we both played basketball. I always had really good coaches throughout almost my entire career. I felt like he had not so good coaches throughout his career. They were always different than mine, and so I always felt like he wasn't really getting the kind of opportunity that I had. But he said, I always was trying to kind of catch up and trying to do what my older brother did. And finally, it was in college, he said, in his words, I kind of reinvented myself, and I became more like I was a point guard. And my role was more as a small forward. So I did rebounding and that sort of role, and he was a point guard, was more in assist area. So he was able to kind of carve out a different identity, even from athletics. But we talked about how it was difficult, and it was difficult playing the role of trying to be on top, and I was super competitive that way. Even these brothers are different, and Randy and I are different. Randy's much more empathic and much more able to be sensitive, and I'm kind of not that way a whole lot. I'm much more driven. He says boundaries to him are easier for him to accept and embrace. Boundaries to me are something or a hurdle to cross. Margin is something to be respected. Margin for me is a space to be filled. So, you know, we both have our unique differences between the two of us. And Cain and Abel were also very, very different. It says Cain was a farmer and Abel was a herdsman or a shepherd. And those differences are good. If you have multiple people and multiple kids in your family or as your children, and you see that it's amazing how you can have the same parentage and be so very, very different. And sometimes we look at that as being hard, and we make comparisons, and that's where we get into troubles, when we start making comparisons and add value or take away value to certain roles. And we see that happening with Cain and Abel. But it doesn't have to be that way, and we see it reflected now when they bring an offering. This is the first time recorded in Scripture that we have someone bringing an offering. We don't know if it was modeled by Adam and Eve. There's no record of that. They may have. It's commanded later on after the days of Noah in Genesis 6. But right now, it could have been something totally spontaneous on their part. But this is the first recorded instance we have in Scripture of someone just bringing an offering. I have my thoughts, and it's totally an opinion. Because there's two ways you can give gifts, two ways you can bring an offering. One is you can bring it in such a way that it's totally focused on yourself. Like, I'm giving because I want to get something out of it. I want you to recognize it. I want you to acknowledge it. I want you to honor. I want you to be happy for it. I want you to applaud me for it. I want my name somewhere. So it's all self-driven, self-focused, very selfish. And the other is when you just give a gift because you are just so grateful and you just love and you just want to be an expression of gratitude. So you just give it. No strings are attached. You just give it. I think we can see both gifts here in the Scripture. Because Cain brings, as a farmer, he brings grain from his crops. We know there are grain offerings later on offered that are accepted by God. Abel, on the other hand, being the shepherd, he brings, the Scripture says, from the fat of the animal. Now, we think of fat as being bad. We cut off fat. We destroy fat, or we make gravy out of it. You know, but we do away with fat. You know, fat to us is bad. You know, if you have heart disease, you stay away from fat. But in this day, this is post-Eden now, starvation was one of their biggest issues of concern. And the fat represented the best part of the meat, the most life-giving part of the meat. It represented the most, the one that caused the most sacrifice to give, because it was the best. And Abel now brings of his own accord, and brings the best that he has to give to God. Cain's offering appears to be more casual and not nearly the sacrificial part. And I'm wondering if the question we should ask is not so much, why did God reject one and not the other? Maybe the best question is, Adam or Cain, why are you so angry that you think that I didn't accept your gift? Maybe Cain was expecting something from his gift that he didn't get, that he was hoping for. Maybe Cain was offering in such a way that he was expecting some big applaud from heaven and some big thing and some big feeling. And when it didn't happen, he's angry because Abel is receiving, giving his gift differently. And because he's given it differently, he's receiving differently. And so the question now is posed to Cain, why are you so angry? What's going on inside of you? It's a great question. There's nothing wrong with anger. Anger is a God-given emotion. There are a lot of good things that's happened because people responded with a sense of reaction of anger. A lot of our benevolent and great things in this world and in our culture has happened because someone said, enough! Something needs to be done about this, and I'm willing to do it. A lot of injustices have been corrected because someone said, enough! This cannot happen anymore, and I'm willing to do something about it. We even use emoji anger, little symbols, don't we, on social media. Someone says something, they say, angry, angry, angry. I mean, anger is not bad in its root sense. Psychologists call it a secondary emotion, meaning that it's usually reflective of something else. So what God is saying to Cain is so relevant. Cain, why are you angry? Will you stop? Will you consider? Will you, in our language, dig and discover inside of you? What's going on in you? Why are you reacting such a way? And if you understand that, he has a choice to make, and he can stop this escalation, because God says there's, and using a graphic metaphor, there is a ravenous beast inside of you. This is not something external. This is not something that's going to pounce on him that he has no control of. Cain, you can stop. There is something, a potential inside of you that if you feed it and let it go, it can be very, very destructive. If I were a betting man, I would bet that every one of us here in this room and listening anywhere else doesn't have to think very long before you can remember a time in your life where you reacted in such a way that surprised or even shocked you. My oldest daughter, her name is Kay. Kay would not mind me telling you this story because we've talked about it. Kay, when she was young, in fact, to this day, Kay has an ability, well, let me just say it in very graphic terms, she's mouthy. She has a way of saying things that we all just wonder, where did you think of that? How did you come up with that? That's so sharp, so witty, and oftentimes very spot on. Sometimes it can be really edgy, but she just has a knack that I know I don't have. And she's always been that way. So in the negative sense, it can be really irritating to a parent when your kid just mouths off. And so I don't remember what the instance was, but I know that Kay was being mouthy, and I sent her to her room, which is upstairs, and to the right. I said, go to your room. And I knew I needed to calm down before I would go up and address this problem, whatever it was. Well, Kay leaves, and she marches up the steps. She slams the door to her bedroom, and she's in. And I thought, that is not acceptable. So I couldn't wait at this point. I marched up the steps too. I went to open up the door, and it's locked. That also is not acceptable. Kay, open this door. No. Kay, open this door. No. And like a SWAT team member doing a drug bust, I went, bam! And that door exploded. The door jam was, it took me weeks to fix that door. And the only positive thing about that whole experience, I wish I had a GoPro on my head, you know, where I could have captured the picture of the look on her face, because it was like, where did that come from? I have no never reacted that way before then, and I've never reacted that way since, primarily because I remember that story so very well. I could tell it to you. I could feel it. Even happened years and years and years ago. I did not know I had that ravenous beast inside of me. But it was. And so this information, this charge to Cain is so relevant. It's a warning as well as a command. Stop and think about why your emotions are the way they are. And if you do, you have an opportunity to change the course of how you respond. If not, it's lying in wait and it's ready to pounce. So there's another question, though, that God asked Cain. Cain, where's your brother? Because Cain didn't follow that advice that God had given him. He fed the emotion of anger, and he went out and he premeditated, killed his brother. So now God approaches him again and says, Cain, where's your brother? And he lies. I don't know. And then he has the audacity to ask God a question. Who do you think I am? Am I responsible for him? Am I his keeper? Am I his, the word is shepherd, which is so ironic. Because Abel was a shepherd. But he's also talking to the ultimate shepherd. The metaphor that's used more of God and Jesus than any other is the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, I am the good shepherd. And here's the ultimate keeper of brothers, the ultimate shepherd of brothers and sisters, and he has the audacity, am I supposed to be that? And God doesn't say it. But I think the silent response is, Cain, you're obviously not. But I made you in my image. And as the keeper of brothers, you should be a keeper of your brother. And folks, that is the question today that I think is so relevant to us. Who's your brother and where is your brother? It was on March 31st, 1968. That's 50 years ago. Dr. Martin Luther King was at the National Cathedral and giving a message. And this is what he said. And listen to these words. They're so, so poignant. 50 years ago, this was written. Through our scientific and technological genius, we have made this world a neighborhood. 50 years ago. And yet we have not had the ethical commitment to make of it a brotherhood. But somehow, and in some way, we have got to do this. We must all learn to live together as brothers, or we will all perish together as fools. We are tied together in the single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, and whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. And you know what's so tragic about that? Less than a week later, he's assassinated. Because someone couldn't accept the fact that Dr. Martin Luther King was his brother. Who's your brother? Where is he or her? Where's your sister? And what are you going to do about that? How can a man kill his own brother? Well, he has to dehumanize him, and he's no longer a brother. He's a competitor to be eliminated. How does someone take a little girl, or a little boy, and get them tied up into human trafficking? How do you do that? You dehumanize them. You make them objects of your own greed and sexual exploitation. They're no longer human. They're not. They're nothing. How do you take a human being and make him or her a slave? You treat them as nothing. their animals, and you feed them garbage in animal troughs. The people in Jesus' day viewed anybody else that wasn't one of them as an inferior race, and they called them dogs and rodents. People in the 1994 Rwanda genocide, the Hutus referred to the Tutsis as cockroaches. Nothing. One of their GLS speakers last year, Immaculée Ilabagizo, in her book Left to Tell, tells her incredible escape and the providential watch care that she received. An amazing story if you want to read something, just amazing. Islamic extremists identify others as infidels, no longer worthy of and respectful of life. It was Nelson Mandela who says, no one is born hating somebody because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate, and if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. So how do we learn to love? How can we make sure? A year ago, with our Southbrook team, went over to Poland and was a part of that work over there. It was about this time of the year. And during the course of our labor, we took one day and went off into some of the sites of the Holocaust. And I knew a lot of things about the Holocaust from just books and studies and documentaries, and I had a lot of head knowledge of the history, but that was a game changer for me. It wrecked me. When I saw rooms full of human hair and rooms full of shoes, many of them children's, it moved from something up here in my head to something here in my heart. I started to learn more of the story, and my affections were changed. So how do we learn to love? We start learning stories. One of the things I love to do at the Women's Recovery Center is just have people tell, what's your story? And it's amazing how when someone begins sharing their story, they're no longer someone here who's caught up in addiction. They're a human being who has a story, and there's a hole, and it makes you stop and think, you know what? This could be me so easily. Could be me. So let's, maybe as we wind this up, let's go back and just ask ourselves, would you do something very brave today and let God ask you these two questions that he asked Cain years and centuries ago. Would you let God ask you, first of all, what's going on inside of you? Why are you angry? What's with the emotion? Would you stop and dig and discover and see what's happening? Because there's a potential inside of you that you don't want. It could hurt people and hurt yourself. Would you have the courage to do that? And second of all, where's your brother? Where's your sister? Is there someone in your life that you have the potential of dehumanizing them or thinking less of them somehow than what you should? And would you let God reveal that to you? We're going to watch a two-minute clip of a movie. I confess to you that I'm not a super huge big fan of, like, musicals. I think sometimes they can be a little hokey. But I would go watch pretty much anything with my granddaughter, so she wanted to go see The Greatest Showman, so I went with her, and I loved it. I loved the music is amazing, and the whole plot, and I love the vision and the imagination of P.T. Barnum in this story as he has the dream of the circus, even though we don't have many circuses around anymore. And you see, as he begins to collect and gather people from all around the area, people who were called horrible, horrible names. People who were nothing to their society, and even to many of their own parents. They were hidden in rooms, they were ashamed of them, and they knew that, and they lived their lives feeling that that rejection. And P.T. Barnum gathers them, yes, for exploitation purposes, and yes, for his own greed to build a business, but something happens. Something happens from that ugly intention to this group of people when they began to experience their connectedness. And in this particular scene, a fire has ravaged the circus and has destroyed the building, and P.T. Barnum is sitting in a bar, and he's all alone, and he's just depressed. And I want you to watch what happens. And maybe this will help give you a kind of a little bit of a picture of Jesus' dream for the local church, and maybe how you're going to answer also the question, where's my brother? Watch this clip.
Figured you'd end up here, feeling sorry for yourself.
Folks, if you've come to get paid, the money's gone, all of it. Nothing
left
to give you.
Shut up, Barnum. You just don't get it. Our own mothers were ashamed of us. Hid us our whole lives. Then you pull us out of the shadows. And now you're giving up on us too. Maybe you are a fraud. Maybe it was just about making a buck. But you gave us a real family.
And the circus. That was our home. We want our home back.
I saw the sun begin to dim and felt that winter wind blow cold. A man learns who was there for him when the glitter fades and the walls won't hold. Cause from that rubble one remains can only be what's true. If all was lost, there's more I gained, 'cause it led me back to you.
Father God, I pray that you would continue to remind us of those two questions. Lord, may every single day we stop and reflect upon what's happening inside of us. What are you saying to us, God, and what are we going to do about it? And God, give us the courage to not take the course of Cain and to strike out or to hurt or to defend our own opinion about something, but Father, may we have the courage and the boldness and just the pure guts to hear you and allow you to change us, to be people of love and people of encouragement and people who reach out to others and people of generosity. May our offerings, Father, reflect that great gratitude of what you've done. And Lord, when you ask us the question, who's our neighbor, who's our brother, who's our sister? Or God, when we're tempted to think of someone differently or worse than what you would, remind us of that and say, oh, Pete, that's your brother, that's your sister. Remind us of that. God, we praise you and thank you for your spirit, for your word, and for the power of your word. And we thank you for this family. Because God, that's reflective of all of us. We have all come together, Father, of all different sorts and colors and shades and backgrounds and ethnicities. And Lord, thank you for the way that you weave us together as family. We are truly brothers and sisters. For that, we give you thanks, and we all pray this, and everyone who agreed said, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great weekend.